What then is the privilege that comes with going on mission for Jesus? Now, we're using that word privilege not in its negative connotation, but in its standard meaning as what is given to an individual in particular and special to that individual. What is your privilege? It's important that we wrestle with that together so we know what is special about following Jesus and can then extend that to anyone else.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Moving into the final phases of our Your Mission series, taking a look at Luke chapter 10. Today, asking the question, what is your privilege? Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. Josh, I don't think I've ever heard the word privilege applied in this way. In the opener, you've described it as something particularly given to an individual. So, setting context, are we saying that when we choose to accept our mission, we're given things that we wouldn't otherwise have?
Yeah, I think that's right. So often we use the word privilege in a slightly negative way, don't we? You're privileged or you've got something you don't deserve. But sort of flipping that on its head and thinking about our spiritual privileges, those who put their trust in Jesus, We have such grace and glory through that. It creates a level playing field, doesn't it? Whether we have lots of money or we have very little, we've all been graced and in that sense privileged beyond comprehension.
Let's jump in and see what is going on. Luke chapter 10, and the verses are 23 and 24. Here's Josh.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And we are coming to the end of our series that we've called Your Mission, should you choose to accept it, Luke chapter 10. And I'll be reading for us from verse 23 and verse 24. Let's hear God's word together. Then turning to the disciples, he, that is Jesus, said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The Turing test was first proposed by Alan Turing in 1950. It's a test that attempts to set up a set of criteria by which we can determine whether a computer has achieved real human intelligence or not. And in this Turing test, he introduced an imitation game that was part of the test. And that phrase, imitation game, is the inspiration for the 2014 movie of the same name, The Imitation Game. The Turing test has various versions, and actually there are controversies as to which one is the right interpretation of Turing's original. But the standard, most common way of looking at it is that Turing argued that if a computer appears to you to be intelligent, then it probably is. The whole area has become more relevant again recently, of course, with the exponential increase of language learning through computer programs called AI or artificial intelligence. How do you know whether they're really intelligent? Are they or are they not? These artificial intelligence programs are behind well-known tools on the internet, such as Google Translate. You can enter any word on Google Translate or phrase, and it will translate it for you to any language, or ChatGPT, where you can ask a question and ChatGPT will answer. You can tell it to write an essay for you, and it will do that, though I would not recommend that being something you would do, but you can. A few months ago, a couple of congregants here in the church for fun, trained an AI program with my voice out of some of my sermons. They trained it through some of the sermons, and they got used to my voice. And then they sat down with me and showed me how they could make me say anything. In fact, they even used Google Translate to translate into German and then put it back into the AI and made me speak in German, which I cannot do, just in case you were wondering. Apparently, a German friend said to them when they played this clip of me speaking in German, the German friend said to them, "My German was excellent, but I spoke with a British accent." There you go. So anyway, I've been interested in this whole area ever since, as you might imagine. And I discovered recently that Michael Woodridge, who is Professor of Computer Science at the University of Oxford, is determinatively clear that ChatGPT has not gained sentience. That is, it has not gained real human intelligence. And the illustration that he uses is that if you're chatting to ChatGPT and then you go on vacation to Italy or wherever, ChatGPT is not wondering what happened to you and hoping you're having a good time in Italy. It's just a program that is not running. So despite artificial intelligence fears that probably go back at least to Mary Shelley's Frankenstein monster fantasies, if not much further in our human history, most then would agree that there are distinct privileges that come with being human, as well as distinct responsibilities. What then is the privilege that comes with going on mission for Jesus? Now, we're using that word privilege not in its negative connotation, unwarranted and undeserved power over others, not that idea, but in its standard meaning as what is given to an individual in particular and special to that individual. What is your privilege? It's important we wrestle with that together so we know what is special about following Jesus and can then extend that to anyone else. Let's remind ourselves where we are in Luke's gospel. Luke is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment to the promises from the Old Testament. That's his claim, and that's what he's trying to do throughout the gospel. And in particular, he wants us to have certainty about that claim. And then having that certainty, he wants us to experience salvation. And then having experienced salvation, he wants us to take that message to all nations. That's what he's trying to achieve in his book. And this section that we're in is a part of the gospel where Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and Luke sets up a number of different sections, what are known as pericopes, or parts of the story, which each have a specific theme. And the theme of this section in Luke is mission, hence our series, Your Mission, Should You Choose to Accept It. And we've seen as we've gone through this that there are a number of questions that this raises for us. Will you follow? Will you go? Will you pray? Will you be brave? Will you hurry? What is the urgency that this mission necessarily gives us? Will you be provided for? What is your message? What is your joy? And then last week, we looked at what is your foundation. If you follow Jesus, you have a firm foundation for your life. It cannot be shaken. You have a fortress for your life and is secure, and you can be assured of that. And then this week, what is your privilege? First of all, your privilege is intimately personal. Then turning to the disciples. Now, this is a wonderful moment in the story of the Gospels because right beforehand, we've seen the intimacy that Jesus has with the Father God. He's praying to the Father God and he's showing us thereby the intimacy of the Son of God with the Father God, the intimacy in the very nature of the communion of God himself. We looked at that last week and how our foundation is rooted in who God is and the communion of the Son of God and the Father God together, the Spirit and the Trinity. And this intimacy, this joyful intimacy. And then having experienced that, he turns to his disciples. We have an intimate personal relationship with the Son of God. He turns to us. How beautiful that is. If you're a follower of Jesus, he turns to you. You have an intimate personal connection with him. Now, all Christians have access for intimacy with Jesus. And the Bible is very clear about that. The book of Hebrews in particular talks about that. We sing about it. Before the throne of God, we have a strong, a perfect plea. We have an intimate, personal relationship with him for all followers of Jesus. But is there anything particularly special for those who go on mission for Jesus? Not in the sense that there's a two-tier kind of Christianity, a first-class and second-class seat on the plane of Christianity. That's a wrong idea, of course. But is there a special experience of God's approval and pleasure that can come to us when we are on mission for Jesus, when we give our lives to Jesus, that the purpose of our lives is orientated around his kingdom and his gospel? I think so. We're told that Jesus will declare on that day, for those who have served him well, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we want to hear that, don't we? And so therefore we want to be on mission for Jesus and use our lives for him so that he will declare for us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the testimony of Christian biographies, those who have been missionaries and those who have served Jesus in a full-hearted way, is replete with examples of testimony of the sense of God's pleasure that comes of that commitment to Jesus.
Are you familiar with grasshopper licket? Josh will make the introduction in just a moment. But first, a reminder that as we're heading towards the end of the year, we're very excited about some of the initiatives we have on deck for 2025, and we'd love to get your help with those initiatives. If you can partner with us at GodCenteredLife.org, we'll say thank you in advance. Let's meet Grasshopper Liggett. Here's Josh.
I was encouraged recently to come across a story of a man who had the nickname Grasshopper. He was known as Grasshopper Liggett. Grasshopper Liggett was convicted of murder and sentenced to a life sentence in jail, and he died of cancer while serving that life sentence for murder. His brother, John, said that he, though, in jail, became a changed man. He encountered Jesus, and he began to use every opportunity he had in jail as a servant to Jesus. He became a Christian. In a sense, he went on mission for Jesus in the environment of that jail. He studied God's word. Grasshopper Liggett is now most famous for making the caskets, the burial caskets, for Ruth and Billy Graham. Grasshopper's Liggett is engraved on those caskets, and his name is engraved in the heart of God. A prisoner, yes, but privileged. Special intimacy personally with God. He's now spending eternity with God. Second, your privilege is inherently biblical. He said, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. It's not a non-verbal special relationship. It's a verbal relationship. He's speaking to them. He said. Now, there's some characterizations of Jesus that seem to emphasize what he did as most important. And obviously what Jesus did is important. There's no doubt about it. He cared for those who have been ostracized. He cared for the broken. He healed the broken. He was willing to stand up against the unrighteous powers of his day and call out injustice and all of that. And obviously his miracles point to his identity. So what he did is certainly important. And we'll remember when we go through the Easter week, the primary importance of the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So without any doubt, what Jesus did is of huge significance. But what is so often remarkable as you read through the Gospels is what he said. It's important we get this right in our mind. Jesus was a preacher. What he said is so significant. And right behind this is not the homiletical point of being a preacher. Right behind that, this is the doctrine of Scripture itself. There's probably no idea, no truth that will more shape your Christian life than getting right the doctrine of Scripture. Inherently biblical. One way of putting it would be like this, that the living word, that is Jesus, is revealed to us in the written word. He said. He said. This is how we know it. He said it. The living word is revealed to us in the written word. There's no other access to what Jesus said other than through the written word. Now, of course, it is the case that there are parts of the Bible where we can read what Jesus actually physically said while he was on earth, like here. And they do have a distinction. In some Bibles, they actually put those words of Jesus in red letters. Technically, this is known as the ipsissima verba of Jesus. That is the very words of Jesus, the ipsissima verba. But while there is some distinction there, the distinction is not one of authority. It's all inherently God's word. It's all inspired by God, both the red letters and everything else. All the Bible is God speaking. Paul does make a distinction in his letter to Corinthians. He says, here's something that is from the Lord, and here's something else that is not from the Lord, but is what I'm teaching you. So there is a distinction, but it's not a distinction of authority. It's all, both what he said in both places, is all equally inspired by God, equally God's word, equally inerrantly from God. It's a distinction of origin, not of authority. It's all God's word. This special book given to us. When Harry Potter was selling like wildfire, like hotcakes, and selling out everywhere, when one of the Harry Potter books came out called The Goblet of Fire, it was announced to be the fastest selling book of all time. It sold 372,000 copies in a week or two, which is pretty impressive when you think about it. But actually, as someone at the time wrote into the newspaper that had the media outlet that had covered that story, said actually no, it was by no means the fastest selling book of all time. Actually, the New English Bible, published by the Oxford University Press, its first print run was 1 million copies, and the New England Bible sold out by 10 a.m. on the first day of publication. 1 million by 10 a.m. The Bible has experiential power, evidential power. You may be disturbed, perhaps, by its practical utility and life-changing ability. You may have read statistics that claim that the divorce rates in church and in the world outside the church are exactly the same. But like all statistics, you have to dive into the details. And actually, as a statistics, I haven't rooted right back to the origin, came from a sermon that I listened to, but I trust the preacher of that sermon would have done his work, as I know his reputation. But in this statistic, if you read the Bible each day and you go to a Bible teaching church, the likelihood of you getting divorced is 1 in 300. So here you are, you want a good marriage. Here's the most useful tool: read the Bible each day and go to a Bible teaching church. Has practical power. As I say, it's inerrant. How do you argue for that? I have a Jesus-centered argument for inerrancy. Historical reliability of the Gospels. You follow Jesus. You see how Jesus treated the Bible, and you treat the Bible the same way. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, Matthew 19:5-6. And as he quotes from the Old Testament, he says, the Creator said, and the part that he's quoting from the Old Testament is not the quote-unquote bit that God is speaking, but the bit that the author, the human author, is writing. And Jesus says, that too is what the Creator said. That too. It's all God's word. If you follow Jesus, that's how you treat the Bible. It's all God's word. And then for the New Testament, Jesus promised his apostles, John 14:26, that they would, by the Spirit, have the ability to remember all things and to teach all things, telling them that they would be both the author and the authorization of what we know as our New Testament. Now, it is true, and some would say this, that wasn't it the church that determined what was in the New Testament, what wasn't in the New Testament? But that is to misunderstand the point. If you're an art critic and you are presented with a painting that claims to be a Van Gogh, and if you're an art critic, you're skilled to see whether it's a Van Gogh or not. But you're not thereby claiming to be Van Gogh by making that judgment. The church was determining what was written by assessing what was written by God, but it wasn't claiming to have equal authority. Not at all. It was receiving the authority of God's word. A great scholar of ancient civilization called A.N. Sherman White once said that the Greco-Roman historians had grown in confidence of the authority of their texts and found it so ironic that the Gospel, that in his view had at least as much good texts as the New Testament, and I would say far greater, but there hadn't been the same kind of confidence. Well, of course there should be the same kind of confidence, and in fact greater. I've always loved the somewhat humorous quips of a man known as A.T. Robertson, who's one of the great American New Testament Greek scholars, was a professor for many years at Southern Theological Seminary. A.T. Robertson once said this. He was known for his his quips, his jokes. He once said this: "The greatest proof the Bible is inspired is it has withstood so much bad preaching." It's God's word, isn't it? We preachers are just getting it out there. That's all we're doing. Famous German professor, his family testified, a German professor who was orthodox and biblical, his family testified of him, the professor known as Delitzsch, his family testified of him that the reason why his teaching was so blessed is because he studied the Bible on his knees. The Word of God, by the Spirit of God, inspired inerrantly. Sir Walter Scott, the great Scottish novelist, when he was on his deathbed, said to a servant, "Bring me the book." And the servant said, "Which book?" And Sir Walter Scott replied, "There's only one book, man. Bring me the Bible." There's only one book. And this is the testimony of Christian leaders, great thinkers down through the years. The great Jerome from the 4th century, in a letter to Eustochium, said this about the Bible, to this person who was struggling in their personal lives, said this: "Read assiduously and learn as much as you can of the Bible. Let sleep find you holding your Bible, and when your head nods, let it be resting on the sacred page."
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Two elements of our special empowering covered: intimately personal and inerrantly biblical. And we'll cover another three elements next time, but right now, circling back to restate our full commitment to God's Word. Tony DeLenardi is the executive director of the God-Centered Life, and joining us again to bring us up to speed on Word-focused opportunities for 2025. Tony?
Well, great. Thank you, Todd. Hey, Josh, I know that one of the future investments at God-Centered Life is really built around this idea of your passion for the university, the young student out there. You want to talk a little bit about what you're thinking about with that passion?
Yeah. For over 1,000 years, really since the universities began, the culture has been shaped by the thought leaders at universities. And as the universities have become less and less zones of Christian fidelity, it's become increasingly important that we capture the heart and the mind of the university. And there are a lot of people leaning into that, but I feel a responsibility to lean into that in some significant ways.
That's excellent. Given the research we've seen out there, given some of the feelings around campuses, what's the state of the Christian worldview on campus today, Josh?
I suppose if I had to put out one thought, it would be that this idea called postmodern relativism has become the atmosphere we breathe, that there are many different paths up the mountain, there is no truth, all that matters is power, and therefore that leads to identity politics downstream and to divisiveness and all the rest. And so we need to dig out the root, which in the end, it comes back to centering your life upon God.
Excellent. Well, that is the creation of our idea, the Center for Theology and Life. Josh, what are some of the goals around this initiative?
We have big goals because we have a big God. Initially, what we want to do is have conversations with thought leaders in this space around some of the big topics and issues of our day, and really tackle them head on in a way that's accessible, relevant, appealing to young folk in the 18 to 25 plus age range.
Well, a lot of work still needs to be done, Todd, on this initiative. So as we approach the end of 2024, the Center for Theology and Life is one of the ways your partnership with us will be used to advance the gospel. We are so grateful to all the listeners and the ways that they continue to encourage us and support this ministry. I'd really like to add that after you give to your local church, I hope you will prayerfully consider God-Centered Life.
Yeah, fantastic, Tony. And we are so excited. If you want to give, easy to do, godcenteredlife.org. Thank you, Tony. Thank you, Josh. Next time we get together, we'll take a look at part two of this study, and we'll talk about companionship.
There's a sense in which we can know that the Lord is leading us through our lives. It means you're never alone. Not really. Think of that. You're never alone. He's with you.
We'll take another look at this passage in the book of Luke. GodCenteredLife.org is where resources are collected for you. And we'd love to have you join us right here around God's Word for the next edition of The God-centered Life with Josh Moody.